truly one of my favorite contemporary hymns of the day, Living Hope. If you have your copy of God's Word, join me in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, this is the last week that we'll be in Genesis chapter 1. Next week, we will go all the way over to Genesis chapter 2, okay? Let's make that big leap. It's necessary for us to spend some time and intentionally in this passage as we've kind of come to understand some things about God's design. In the day and age that we live in, I hope that you recognize and understand that God's design as described in Scripture, especially Genesis and the beginning chapters of Genesis, is absolutely under attack from every angle and every voice in the world today. And the enemy has found unique and different ways to speak against God's design. And certainly our topic of today is no exception to that. As we look at the God's design of the origin of man. The origin of man. God's Word specifically states in a very clear way, in a very easy to understand way, that how He did it and what He did to bring about man. And because of that, and the way that God describes it, there's a very special and uniqueness about man that's different than all of creation. There's something different about you and I and everything that we experience as humans versus the rest of creation. And so this is something that we learn from God's Word. And I'm not going to try to so much convince you today that the competing ideologies of the day against creation, against the Word of God, that I'm not going to try to convince you the veracity and the truth of God's Word versus the false belief systems of the day. I'm not going to do that because we talked about that for the last several weeks. I don't need to rehearse the idea of evolution and kind of coming up and being against the creation account. The two do not match. They don't come together. Based upon my study of God's Word. Now, you have to study this for yourself. That's why I ask you if you bring your Bibles with you. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to be in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and coming to your own conclusion and personal convictions. I'm telling you, based upon my study and my study of the Word of God versus the naturalistic philosophies of the day, evolution and evolutionary processes that try to blend them with the creation account, it doesn't work. They don't come together. One cancels the other out. And if you read through Genesis chapter 1, you'll figure that out very quickly. Because the phrase, and God created after its own kind, again and again and again, is in the Word of God. And that cancels out the evolutionary process of how, well, they describe everything coming into being. They don't blend together. They cancel each other out. And so, as we look at the Word of God today, and we kind of come to an understanding in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read about how God created man. And He created male and female. He was specific and intentional about this creation. There was a purpose and the design around it. And so as we understand this, and we understand the uniqueness that it is to be human in the created world, we understand that we are created in the image of God. Nothing else in creation is created with the image of God. And because we are created with the image of God, that has certain implications about how we respond and how we treat each other and how we act toward one another and how we treat humanity. And the way that people treat each other, the oppression that we see all around us today, the heinous ways that we see man treating man, and we as the church who have a proper understanding of created order and a proper understanding of the image of God, we need to be the spokespeople, the spokespersons for sanctity of life and for the value of life that we have and we share with one another. That doesn't come because of your opinion or my opinion. That becomes because of the way that God created. And we get that from His Word. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you see it on the screen. It says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, the fowl, the cattle, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Do you know what happens when God repeats himself in any passage? It's something that we should probably take notice of, right? I mean, when somebody repeats themselves and they're repeating themselves to you, it's something they want you to understand and they want you to come about and have a right belief about. This is what God is doing here. There should be no doubt about what God is saying there, that he was involved in creation, that there was a specific design, a unique design to this creation specifically about humanity. He said, let us make man in our own image. This word make is this Hebrew word that means to fashion or to form. And we see that later in the prophets in this image, the potter and has the clay and he's fashioning and making the clay into something that is usable or something that is distinguishable. Well, this is the idea to make here, that God is fashioning and forming something that he's already created and fashioning and forming into humanity. And in chapter 2, we see kind of a more detailed sketch about how he did this. And then he knelt down in the dirt and the mud and he knelt down and he breathed life into humanity. What an amazing, amazing account of creation. It tells us and informs us of the special and uniqueness that we have in the created order. And it all has to do with the image of God. The image of God. What is the image of God? I mean, that's a really cool concept, right? It's called the Imago Dei. The image of God. What does that mean? And how do we make sense of that? This idea that we're created in the image. This is from an unused root meaning to shade or to shadow. And so we get this idea that there's a resemblance, an illusion. That there's a representative figure and then we are kind of a shadow of that figure. That then we're created in his likeness, that we're similar to. We're to model or resemble that we're in the same manner as. So to get a kind of a wrap our head around this, Millard Erickson in his systematic theology describes three different ways that man has tried to make sense of this. One is the substantive view, meaning that the image of God is physical, that based on the translation of the Hebrew word image, it means to be a statue or a form. Now this kind of gets us into tricky waters because if we can truly say that we are like God, like physical, that we, like the Mormons say this, that there's God-likeness here, that can get us into hot water pretty quick with an incorrect understanding of what the image of God is. So we've got to be careful on how we think about this. Barth and Bruner hold this view, the relational view. And this is a summary of it. The image of God and human nature are best understood through a study of Jesus. And not a study of humanity. Jesus, as described in his word, gives us the undiluted image of God. There was no sin to mar his image. We obtain our understanding from divine revelation, from the Bible. Humans don't possess God-likeness through any structural qualities, Barth and Bruner say. Rather, the image of God refers to a matter of one's relationship to God. It's a dynamic relational experience. And this relationship of humans to God is related to the relationship that humans share with one another, meaning we can have relationships with each other because we all possess the image of God. We can relate with one another because there's a uniqueness about us that we possess the relational image of God, that we relate with Him and we can relate with each other in the same way. There's also a functional view that the image of God is not something in the makeup of man, the substance, nor is it the experiencing just of a relationship with God or each other. Rather, it's something that we do. It's a function of who we are. And this is taken from the command to have dominion over. So we see in this that relational and functional are matters of doing and not matters of being. We are not God-like, but there is something in humanity that bears the image of God. It's part of who we are. We are human beings. Not necessarily just human doings. So, in a way, it's part of our substance as humans, this image of God. It's not necessarily physical. It's not necessarily emotional, but it's more likely spiritual. It's our spiritual component. It's what allows us to relate to God. It's the conduit of relationship. And so Dick Staub, in his book About You, kind of describes the image of God in these ways and kind of helps us to understand a little bit kind of a better shading here. The shadow of God in humanity is seen in these ways, that, as he describes. Man is creative because God is created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we don't create like God. God creates out of nothing. That's what this word is described as, even in Genesis chapter 1. We can't create something out of nothing. Anybody? You ever tried that? No? We can't do that. We can take something that's already there and create something, put it together in a fashion and form it, but we can't create something out of nothing. That's God's domain. Man is spiritual because God is spirit. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters deep. The Spirit, God is spirit. John 4 and 24, that we worship in spirit and truth. Our human spirit, it's God's communication link to our individuals. In Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and 12, now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Galatians 5 and 25 describes how God leads us to follow after Him through our spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Man communicates, number 3, because God communicates. What did God say in Genesis 1 and 3? He said, let there be, and there was light. God said, He communicates all through the Word of God, all through Scripture, talking about how God said. God related to people, related to the prophets, and through Jesus, related to humanity. We are intelligent because God is intelligent. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Greek word for word is logos, which we get our word logic, reasoning, intelligence from. Jesus said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, intelligence with all your strength. We are relational because God is relational. In our passage today, let us make man in our own image. Genesis 2 and 18, God said it's not good for man to be alone. Can I get an amen, men? Can I get an amen? Amen. It's not good for man to be alone. And number 6 says we are morally responsible because God is a moral being. You remember in Genesis 2, and we'll touch on this next week a little bit, He gave us the choice of right and wrong. He says to eat or not to eat that tree. There's a choice to be made, right and wrong, to obey or not to obey. We are moral beings. God is the moral lawgiver. So this is in some ways that we bear the image of God. I encourage you to investigate this topic yourself, to come to an understanding of what it means to bear the image of God, and to understand that based upon the authority of God's Word, that you bear the image of God. And because of that, there's a certain responsibility that we have toward one another because of the image of God. That there are things that we have to understand through God's Word and through the lens of faith, because we are image bearers, that there are ways that we treat each other and there are ways that we don't treat each other. And we can see those things as we understand our faith and how faith informs our journey. And so the image further highlights the source. The image of God highlights the source, which is God. We belong to God. God is the focus. His glory and His purpose are the purpose of our lives. The image is valuable because of the source. Our value is because of, well, whose image we bear. Are you with me? Are you following? Are you tracking? Let me put my glasses back on. I can't see you. Are you tracking? Hey, there you are. The only value that we have is because of the image that we bear. And that is because of the source of where we get the image from, our Creator. Number 3, the closer to the image, or the closer to the source, the better reflection the image gives. Isn't that true? The closer we are to the source, the closer we are to our Creator, the better we reflect the image of God that we're endowed with, that we're given. Now, to properly understand and to apply this idea, the image of God in our lives, there is a, well, there's an assault on our, on this authority that God has given us. There's assault on this image of God in our lives today, and it plays out in different ways in our culture today. Now, there are some pretty heavy topics that I'm going to just touch on, tip of the iceberg, but I'm going to give you my understanding based upon my study of the Word of God and my walking with Him and praying and coming to my personal convictions about these issues in relation to humanity and the image of God. And I'm going to encourage you that if you don't agree with me, that's fine. Because I don't want you necessarily to agree with me. What I want you to do is to study and come to a point that you agree with God on these things. And so the title of the sermon today is that God's design, it's neither political nor debatable, but it is intentional. And so this idea that it's not political, there is a conversation that has been happening since 1973 in the nation that we live in that has been an assault on the image of God. And as we think about this, as we understand that God's design, that God created male and female, He created them, and then He gave male and female a responsibility to multiply, to reproduce, and to fill the earth and subdue it. Well, how does that happen, and how is that accomplished? I'm not going to get into that today. Okay? If you got a question about that, talk to your parents. But this idea of reproduction, this reproductive system that God has, that's God's design. And so anything that we, you and I, as humanity does to interrupt that reproductive cycle, that is outside of His design. It's outside of His design. And so in my study, in my understanding of this subject, based upon my study of the Word of God, human life begins at conception. And as I understand this, I work through this in my own understanding, then I have to have what in the world is going on in this conversation that we're having as a nation in the world that we live in concerning when we get in the way of that reproductive cycle after conception? Because if conception is to play its way out, it ultimately ends up in that reproductive life that God has called us to. And so if we get in the way of that, we're getting outside of God's design. We have to deal with this because it's an image of God issue. And so as you study this and as you work through this and as you think about this, what are your thoughts concerning this all-important issue in the culture that we're living in today? It's not a political conversation. If you would listen to the news today, we're talking about women's rights versus a child's rights. That is not what's at play here. This is not a political issue. This is a moral issue as given in God's Word. Are we stepping outside of God's design or not? And if we understand this, according to God's Word, that we're stepping outside of God's design, it's a yes or no, it's a right or wrong, it's a moral issue. And we've got to come to terms and grips with that. Hey, I'm all for women's rights. Don't hear me wrong. I'm all for women's rights. This has nothing to do with women's rights, in my opinion, in this conversation. This is not a political issue. But if you listen to the world that we live in, this is exactly what it's been boiled down to. And in a political world, you can be on two sides of the aisle, or as many sides as you want, as long as you're not on God's side. Because God doesn't play in the political world. In a recent article, LifeSiteNews.com, for the second time in 2 weeks, a poll finds that most Catholics in the United States believe abortion should be legal in all or most cases. A new Quinnipiac poll found that born-again evangelicals were far more likely to support the right to life than any other religious group in the United States. However, the results vary dramatically based on church attendance. That's kind of funny. Born-again evangelicals, I'm skipping down the article. Born-again evangelicals, which, by the way, would probably represent, I'm hoping, a majority of us. were most likely to say abortion should be illegal in all cases, which was 23%. 23% said abortion should be illegal in all cases. And another 36% opposed abortion in most cases, which would be 59% total. Only 8% of evangelical Protestants believe abortion should be legal in all cases. That's less than half the overall national result. Now, believe it or not, that's actually good news according to the poll. Here's what it says about those who go to church. And so pat yourself on the back. You're here. The poll revealed that those who attend church services weekly are far more pro-life than less faithful churchgoers. The percentage among Protestants and Catholics who assemble frequently is indistinguishable, 61% for church for Sunday go-to-meeting Protestants, and 60% for Catholics who meet weekly, meet the weekly obligation to attend Mass. This is something that really surprised me. A recent poll conducted by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life found that 89% of Jewish people say abortion should be legal in all or most cases. That's 17 points higher than those who have no religion at all. That was shocking to me. And so here in the conversation, we have to understand that the Imago Dei does have something to bear on our conversation about this. But at the same time that we recognize that this is an opportunity for us to really do and to understand God and God's creation and God's design, we also have to understand that there are people that are struggling and hurting in this world. There are people that have walked through this situation and circumstance. I've met with countless people that are struggling with decisions that have been made long ago concerning this topic and this issue. And you know what breaks my heart more than anything is that through talking and dialoguing with them and praying with them and trying to help them through the guilt and the depression and the anxiety and the fear and the worry that they're struggling with today because of that decision that they made in their life, they come to find out that they made that decision because they were afraid of getting condemned by the church. And because of that, they made a decision that they would regret for the rest of their life because the church did not represent a place where they would feel and the expression of Christ's love and acceptance and redemptive healing in this pivotal time of their life. And so they made a decision that turned their back on. They would regret forever. Doesn't that break your heart too? That the church would have a reputation of being a place of condemnation and judgment rather than a place of redemptive healing and restoring. See, there's many sides to this conversation, isn't there? There's many sides to this conversation. And so we understand that this is not a political conversation. This is a conversation that we have with God about right and wrong. It's a moral conversation. Not only moral, it's not political, it's not debatable. This idea that, in verse 27, you read it, that He created them male and female, right? I mean, did you read that? Do you understand that? How many of you are confused when He says that He created them male and female? Is that confusing to anybody? Well, there's a debate going on in the world that we live in today that is kind of confusing, isn't it? I mean, I'm not that old, but I never thought I'd live to see the day where this is something that we're debating. I mean, it just makes you scratch your head and wonder what in the world is going on. I'll tell you what's going on. It's an assault on the authority of God. It's an assault on God as Creator. And so we understand, God, He didn't mince any words. He made them male and female. There was an intentional design around this creation, you and I. We were designed for a specific purpose and intentionality. And so there's confusion going on in the world that we're living in today. And I'm being generous when I'm saying confusion, okay? But let's not fall into the trap of being condemning and judgmental either. The Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention posted an article that would help us to kind of understand how maybe we're supposed to respond. The Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission is a kind of an offshoot of the Southern Baptist Convention that kind of helps the church and Christians today kind of deal with these topics that are like, what? And so they deal with these topics, and they dealt with this transgender issue that in a way that I think might be helpful for us. And maybe you think that this is for people in Daytona to worry about. Or this is for people in maybe Jacksonville to worry about. This is us. This is something that we're going to have to deal with today and be ready to respond to. I was on the Upward League Director's work website, and there was a league director from just north of us here in Jacksonville that runs a pretty successful soccer division of Upward Sports. You know, we do Upward basketball here. They have a field. We don't have a field yet. We're hopefully moving down that road, but they have a field. And so as they are working through that, he posted on the website for the Upward League Director's website, hey, how would you guys handle this situation? After two games, we just found out from several parents that there's a boy going through a transitioning process that's playing in the girls' team. I'm like, that's kind of funny you're actually taking me. This is something that we have to be prepared to enter into conversation about. And so the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission said five things every Christian must know about the transgender debate. The transgender debate is becoming all-encompassing. Issues such as education, law, government, entertainment all fall in the crosshairs of the transgender debate, and our culture moves with such speed that working out how to respond seems overwhelming, if not impossible. So here are five essential things for Christians to keep in mind as we think about and speak about this issue. Now, disagreeing with transgenderism, number one, as you see on the screen, does not mean denying the pain of gender dysphoria. What does that mean? Glad you asked. There's an enormous difference between the political aspects of the culture war surrounding transgenderism and the reality that there are precious persons who have genuine struggles with gender dysphoria. This is a condition where a person seems or senses that their gender identity, how they feel about being male or female, may not align with their biological sex and experiences emotional distress as a result. Now, here's what they say. They give us some advice. These people who are struggling need to know that Christians love them. And we're there for them and are ready to listen to them and seek to understand the pain that they are facing and deeply desire what is best for them. Compassion and dignity for dysphoric individuals is not in tension with disagreeing with transgenderism as a social movement. We can disagree but be compassionate at the same time. Number two, a man cannot become a woman and a woman cannot become a man. Captain Obvious. The biggest claim of the transgender movement is that a man who thinks he's a woman can really be a woman and vice versa. You see this in many ways, from preferred pronouns, sex reassignment surgeries, and demands to use the restroom or proceed rather than given gender. The problem is that this is a philosophical claim that is not true and can never be true in any way or form. A man's chromosomes cannot be engineered into female chromosomes. Altering one's appearance cosmetically or surgically cannot change the underlying reality of a person's biological makeup. The psychology of the mind cannot override the facts of a person's biological markers. The transgender revolution demands that we believe falsehoods about human nature and truth and falsehood have never been a matter of majority vote, because we know that there is a creator who has the authority to decide and state what is right and wrong. Number three, the Bible supplies the framework for understanding the transgender revolution. We really shouldn't be surprised that these conversations are coming to bear if we read our Bibles. A Christian worldview informed by the Bible can fully explain why people experience feelings of gender dysphoria. The Christian worldview is one that acknowledges that creation has been disrupted and is not the way it once was, nor how it will eventually be in the new creation. No part of our existence in the universe has been left undisturbed by sin's effects. This means that the brokenness of creation reaches into every corner of our lives, even our minds and our hearts. To the same degree, every human is made in God's image. To differing degrees and in differing ways, every human struggles with brokenness of our own bodies, desires, and thoughts. And to the same degree, every human can find their true identity by recognizing that the God who made them has also saved for them and will one day restore them. So, in this created but broken world, we understand that all identities or feelings are to be accepted or fostered because we are all guided by a mixture of good and broken desires. The great Bible story of creation, fall, and redemption tells us that we should not be shocked that people experience desires that will not, in fact, bring about the wholeness they are seeking. And equally, that we can never be self-righteous about how others struggle in sin. Some sins we kind of put out there, don't we? We kind of put above others. Right? Oh, come on. Some sins we kind of put above others. Number four, the transgender debate questions whether men and women, moms and dads, are real. And so this is an attack on God's, again, God's design of the family and the responsibilities of mother and father. I think Christians, and this is one that we can take away, Christians in both need both conviction and compassion in the transgender debate. The transgender debate is ripe with controversy. Holding a biblical conviction in this debate means that individuals will find themselves in disagreements with friends, families, and co-workers, and that however we express ourselves, we will be accused of being haters, bigots, and worse. Can you believe that? If we stand on the Word of God and hold the Word of God to be true in our lives, and yet we're going to be called names by the world, we're going to be disagreement with the world around us. If you're not finding yourself in disagreement with the ways of the world or with things that are going on in the world, then I have to ask, are you a child of God? Are you following God? Are you walking according to the Spirit, according to His Word? Because if you are, it's going to be apparent that there are things that we're going to be in disagreement with the world. At a time like this, Christians need the courage to defend a true vision for human flourishing based on the biblical understanding of being made in His image. We must avoid trite explanations or knee-jerk reactions, but must continue to say that since God made us, He gets the ultimate say in who we are. We must put steel in our spines. But all the conviction in the world won't matter if we act or speak without compassion. Jesus did not aim to win debates. He sought to love people. So we must, as His followers, as well. As we ground our convictions into God's unchanging, perfect Word, we must speak with compassion in our hearts. And so the issues of the day that we have to deal with, that are social conversations that are happening all around us, we can expect a couple of things. We can expect, if we're following the Word of God and living according to the Word of God, that we're going to be in opposition to the world around us. That's just the way it is. God, Jesus actually said that was going to happen. Let's not be surprised. But in the conversation that we have with the world around us, there's two things that we must endeavor to do. We must stand on conviction based upon the authority of the Word of God, but act in compassion following the example that Jesus gave us. If we do either, one without the other, then that's not a true reflection of who Jesus was. And so we have the opportunity, both with conviction and compassion, to address the issues of the day. We are created in God's image, special and unique. God had a purpose to the design. And because of that, and because of who we are in creation, there's a way that we treat each other and there's a way that we don't. There's a way that we engage each other and there's a way that we don't. There's a couple of things just to take away. Number one, this idea, this image of God helps us to understand God as Creator. We're not God. Not one amen. Not one amen. We're not God. He's God. He's the Creator. We're not. We are the created. It is our responsibility to just follow the Creator. We don't have to come up with every understanding under the sun to try to describe it. He's already given us the way to live and what to think about life itself. He's already given it to us. All we have to do is to live according. It's to live according. God is the Creator, not us. That there's a relational design that's undeniable, that God has created us in a way special and unique in all of creation to have a relationship with Him. and a relationship with each other, because that image of God is special and unique, and there's a sanctity to it. There's an importance because of it in our place in creation. We're not here by accident. We didn't just come about being. God had a design, special and unique. And the third aspect is this respect for life. And, you know, that can be, we can get really quick at limiting what that means, to respect for life. And we want to kind of close it in on one specific subject and one specific conversation. But according to God's Word, it is covering all of the conversation. That we understand in a relational way that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, recognizing Him as Creator and Lord. But we are to love each other, our neighbors, as ourselves. That there's a relational aspect that kind of plays out here because of that image of God. There's a respect that happens in all of life. And so the issues that we face in life, we continue to face. All these issues that would oppress or push down. These issues like racism. The way we treat each other. These social conversations, large conversations, generational conversations. They have everything to do with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Oppression. Human trafficking. Euthanasia. Can I go on? Bullying. I mean, you name it, the way that we treat each other has everything to do with the image of God that we bear on one another. God has placed in His Word many, many ways that we are not supposed to do in ways to treat each other. We're supposed to lift each other up, not tear each other down. We're supposed to build each other up. Instead of discourage or talk bad about or gossip or backbite or slander or kill somebody's reputation. All of that has to do with the conversation that we're in. This idea with the respect for life really came home for me, and I'm going to end with this, really came home for me in 1997. Anybody remember 1997? I'm just, okay. My oldest daughter, Brianna, who's now 28, and we just had our third grandchild, all together. Doing well. She was born and she was about 8 or 9 years old at the time. My son, who's now serving in the military in Tokyo, he was about 4 or 5 at the time. And both of them were absolutely perfect little human beings. I mean, they did well in school. They had no problems. It was actually just, I mean, it was like it was out of a magazine. It was so, so good. And then in 1997, on November the 12th, our third child was born, and her name is Autumn. Autumn was absolutely amazing. We were so excited. But there was something different from the very beginning, from the very moment that we laid eyes on Autumn. There's just something just a little different about Autumn. We couldn't put our finger on it. We didn't really know, didn't really understand. But as we kind of, time started to tick on and we started to kind of go through experience after experience and she started to get to school late, there was just some, it wasn't, she didn't process things the same way. She didn't act the same way. She didn't interact with people the same. It was different than the other two. And so I didn't understand. We didn't understand. My wife and I, this was 10 years ago. At age 11, Autumn was finally diagnosed to be on the autistic spectrum. We didn't know what that meant. Had no idea what that meant. But as we began to understand and began to go through and walk through that process, things finally started to make sense. Why is she like, why does she react? The textile issues, the things, everything that she went through started to kind of fall in place. Finally, we had a diagnosis that made sense. But 10 years ago, autism was a little bit different. It was a little bit out of the norm. Now, in 10 years, it's amazing. It's like cell phones. 10 years ago, none of us had any. But autism, 10 years ago, really wasn't inside the norm. We had no idea. Really hadn't even heard of it before. And so we had to go through that journey and through that process, and there were so many things about her experience and about our experience as parents of an autistic child that really was just new and really started to define who we were as a family, because it was so unique and so outside of norm. We went through situations where Autumn was bullied. We went through situations where Autumn was on the outside looking in, and we as parents and the cultural conversation, we were kind of put on the outside looking into in certain degrees, shapes, and forms. Had no idea this was going to, had no idea how to react to this. And so this idea of respect for life and respect for people who are different and respect for those people who don't have the same gifts and the same talents and the things that we go through and the things that we have to operate every single day. Those people who are special and unique in their own design and their own way that God has created them became really front and center for my family. And so Corey, who was about 12, 13, 13 or 14 at the time, I was a youth pastor and probably about 2007, 2008. Corey got sick one day of really hearing this idea about autumn and people struggling with dealing with her. And he said, "Dad, I want to do something about it." I said, "Okay, what is that?" And so we found this script. It's from the Skit Guys. Some of you know the Skit Guys. They're an amazing duo that God has used in many ways. But Corey did this skit. It really hit home for our family. But he did this and dedicated it to his sister. I want you to see that as we close today.
I was carrying my books a couple weeks ago, and I dropped them. And you know, that may not be a big deal for you guys, but for me, it's like a real big deal. And when I was sitting there looking at the floor, I wish I could use the force or something just to get my books back up. And I looked up and seen a pretty girl. She was walking toward me and she said, "Hey, can I help you with your books?" I said, "Yeah, sure you can help me with my books." And she picked them up and helped me carry them to class. And we were talking for a few minutes. She said, "Hi, my name is Stacy." And I said, "My name is Dennis." And before she left, she invited me to go roller skating with her on Saturday. And I said, "I don't do too good on wheels." And she said, "That's okay, I will help you." And so Stacy's mom picked me up from my house on Saturday, and we went to the roller skating rink. And I just sat there most of the time. And then Stacy came up to me and said, "Come on, Dennis, come in." I said, no, I'm cool. She said, "Come on, I will help you." And so I went out on the floor, and this leg went that way, and this leg went that way. But I made it around two times. Felt so good. And when Stacy's mom picked us up, she dropped me off at my house. And before I got out of the car, Stacy invited me to go swimming at her house the next Saturday. And so I said, "I don't do too good in water either." And she said, "It's okay, I will help you." And so I went to Stacy's house, and I just sat in the sun most of the time. And then Stacy said, come on in, Dennis." And I said, "Okay." And so I got in the shower, and I was like, "Woo!" And she said, come on, Dennis, come a little deeper." I said, no, I'm cool." And she said, "Come on, I will help you." And so I went deeper, and she held her arms out for me so I could float. And I just laid there, and it felt so amazing. And once we got out of the pool, Stacy was telling everybody about her dreams and what she wanted to do with her life. And she said, "Dennis, what are your dreams?" I said, "I don't have too many dreams." And she said, "Well, everybody has dreams." And she kept persisting me, and I got frustrated at her. So I said, "You want to know what my dream is, Stacy? And my dream, this here leg of mine, is not crippled anymore, just like everybody else's. And this hip is back in place, just like everybody else's. And my old hands, they're not crippled anymore. And I don't need these old glasses to see. And in my dream, my mouth is straight, just like everybody else's. And people don't look at me funny. And people accept me." But then I wake up and I realize it was just a dream. And she shook her head at me and said, "Dennis, that is one of the dumbest dreams I ever heard." And I said, "That's a real good way to make a special guy feel good." And she said, "No, Dennis, you don't get it. See, God made you an original masterpiece. I said, no, Stacy, you don't get it. I'm a joke. That's what I am. And she said, no, Dennis, God loves you, and He made you just the way you are. Everybody has handicaps. Yours are just more physical to see. And you know what? She's right. It was about 3 weeks later or so, she invited me to church. Surprise, surprise. And so I went to church with her, and I found out why she was the way she was. Because of all the people that were there loving her. And you may say, Dennis, you don't know what my handicap is. And I don't know what your handicap is. But God loves you just the same, no matter what. Thank you.
If you know Autumn doesn't have any handicap. Autumn's one of the most amazing young ladies that I know. I'm just so thankful that God has allowed me to learn through her how to respect life in a bigger way. Father, I thank You for today, and we thank You for the opportunities that You've given us to learn from each other and to learn from Your Word. Father, today, this lesson, this doctrinal issue of the creation of man. Father, it's got so many implications in the way that we live our life. It informs so many things that we need to consider, even in our own choices and the way that we treat one another. Really, all of the one another passages in Scripture are founded in this passage because of the image of God. Father, each of us, as You're speaking to our hearts right now, Lord, I pray that You would convict us of ways that we have not lived in ways that glorify and honor You toward those that are different than us. There's so many ways that we have separated and divided, and so many different ways that we have oppressed and cast aside and cast down that aren't glorifying to You, that aren't living to what You created us to be and the design that You created us for. Father, each of us, speak to our hearts. Help us to understand that this is not a political issue. This is not a debatable issue. This is an intentional design that You have given each one of us. Help us, Lord, to live that out in our relationships every day. At this time of our service, we call it a time of invitation, and simply it's an invitation for you to allow the Lord to continue to linger in your heart. The stairs are here open as a makeshift altar for you to come and pray and to just kind of allow the Lord to continue to speak to your heart. Certainly that can happen where you are, but sometimes there's something special when you get out and just come and be alone with the Lord for just a minute as we sing the words of a hymn. Perhaps today you've never understood this value that you have. Maybe you thought you were here by accident, that there was not a created design, that you were just kind of happen chance. But now you've come to understand that the Lord says that you're on purpose. There's a design about you. And the way that He designed you is to be in relationship with Him. But because of sin, because of our choices that have separated us from God, because of sin, all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. And God loves us so much that He sent His one and only Son to come and to pay the penalty of our sin as He died on the cross. And the Bible says that through faith, by believing in Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross, that we could have a restored relationship with God. If this is the first time that you're understanding this, I'm going to be standing here praying as we sing the song. I want you to come up and talk to me. I want to help you get started on this journey of faith. If you have questions about that, I'd love to see you afterward as well. Let's allow the Lord to linger just for a moment. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to make a reservation anywhere. We got food waiting for you as soon as we're done. Let's not go anywhere until the Lord is done with us today, as we stand together and sing. Pastor Aaron.
You unravel me.